We have entered a major division of the book of Romans. And as we began with verse 18, which is a general statement presenting the need that mankind has for God's justification, which has been provided for through Jesus Christ. He says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is deserved. Initially, we're going to find, and in the passage we began last week, that Gentiles have rejected the God they could know. They could know something about Him just by looking at nature. For it says there, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Looking at creation tells us there is a God who is there. And we begin the passage that we're working through this morning in verse 21. That it says, when man knew God. So it very clearly states that there was a knowledge of God. Now, knowing God here is not that full knowledge that we speak of when we describe our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." That is going beyond what we have here. We do not come to full salvation through the knowledge that is described here, but we do know there is God. The two basic names for God in the Old Testament are Jehovah and Elohim. Jehovah is particularly what we would call the covenant-keeping God. It is God in relationship with His people. But we also find there in the Old Testament God presented as Elohim. Elohim, perhaps best, can be described as Creator God. So you have Jehovah, which is the covenant-keeping God, and Elohim, who is the Creator God. It is Elohim, Creator God, that we are speaking of here. There is a knowledge of God that can be seen just by looking at His creation. Now, we've looked at the stars and the wonderful, marvelous, immense universe that God has created, and certainly they give testimony of Him. We look at the earth and the wonders of it, and we see this didn't just happen. God had to create it. Now, because we've already talked about that, this morning let me just introduce one more little piece of evidence concerning Creator God, that this all didn't just happen. And the evidence I would like to present to you this morning is Woody Woodpecker. Think about Woody Woodpecker. Did Woody just happen? Think of his survival mechanisms. One is he has a very stylized long beak. I mean, in proportion to the size of his head, it is something that Pinocchio would have envied. I mean, it goes way out there. That's because in the wood and all, he's going to get grubs and the acorns that he hides in the winter and the holes that he makes. This bee can reach them. Now, if you have had woodpeckers around, and when we used to live in Julian, California, and there would be times when these woodpeckers at morning, daybreak, would be out there just rat-a-tat-tat, just think if you were a woodpecker, and with that beak, you were going away. They say the woodpecker goes about 100 times a minute. You know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. 100 times a minute. Pounding on that wood. Do you think you might get a headache? Now, what keeps Woody Woodpecker from getting a headache? Well, we know that there is a cartilage between his beak and his skull, a special shock absorber built in so that he is able to and live. I mean, he'd die of that headache. But when you see Woody Woodpecker there on the tree, there's some other little mechanisms that he has that enables him to do it. How does he stay on that tree? Well, he doesn't just have claws. He has claws that hang onto the tree, that dig into the bark, so that he can stay there. But not just claws, he's got something else. He's got a stiff tail that makes a tripod so that he can hang on to that tree. Not done yet. You know what else he's got? Now, just think, when the beak is going in there, you know, it goes in so far, how does he get the stuff out of the tree and into his stomach? Well, he's got a long, long tongue that reaches out beyond his beak and can suck it up. But that presents a problem. When you've got that long a tongue, how do you keep it in your mouth? Well, Woody Woodpecker has a mechanism in his, he's got a roll-up mechanism in the back of his head, and the tongue actually rolls up. Now, think about that. Those who would, as it says in verse 18, suppress the truth, who would want to say there is no God, there is no designer, there is no creator, this just happened. Think about the probabilities. If any one of those pieces were missing, Woody Woodpecker would be extinct. How do they happen all at once? And they couldn't happen little by little. They all had to happen all at one time. Well, even the pagan living up in the mountains could look at Woody Woodpecker, when he flew into a tree or something and knocked himself out and ended up dead on the ground, and they could start picking him up. Ooh, look at that tongue in there. Look at how that's working. You know, they could dissect it. And they could see evidence. God has given man the rationality that he can think through these things and come to the conclusion there must be a God. But what did man do? Did man say, oh, there is a God. I must find him. Well, this morning I'm going to suggest to you that the process that has gone on with mankind is not evolution, it's devolution. It's not up, it's down. Because we are going to note man's response to the God who is there. Rather than recognizing him, what they choose to do. Well, let's see what they did. How they responded. First of all, here we find that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Here is where man went astray. Now note the word. Glorify God as God. God has submitted the evidence that he is there, and what man should do is glorify him, praise him, worship him, adore him. But they say, oh, there's no God. We're just here by chance. Mankind is called to glorify God. And it is more than, watch this, acknowledging that God is God. I mean, that's the foundation of this. Those looking at the needs, looking at the evidence that God is there should acknowledge that he is God. But that is not enough. Man is called to glorify God as God. It is something more that has to do, that has a sense of praising God, recognizing who he is and extolling him. You know, we're told over and over in Scripture that we should glorify God. Just listen to some of these words. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Glorify him. That's what we're called to do. Man is called to glorify him. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our lives, the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we handle life, the way we relate to people, all of these things should be part of bringing glory to God. That's what it's all about. And what do we find that they do in heaven? What do they say to God? They say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. So we, one day, in glory, will join those that are described there in Revelation 4, and we will praise him and we will give him glory. But now, man is to glorify God. That's what it's all about. We are, by the way we live, our attitudes, our choices. We want to glorify God. Now there was something else they didn't do. There was a step beyond just glorifying God. It says, not only did they not glorify him as God, but neither were they thankful. Ingratitude is one of the sins that distances man most from God. And there is a sense in which which believers can do this as well. It's not just the unbelievers who are not thankful. When you go to Hebrews 3, it talks there about developing a hardness of heart. Now, a hardness of heart is a heart that is not responsive to God. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, where it relates to two incidents in the wilderness wanderings of the Jews, of the Israelites, in which there was no water, and how there was the Massah and there was Meribah. Both of those were no water situations, and when they got into no water situations, they started to whine and they started to complain, and their hearts became hard. And so it's in those type of situations where we can cease. And the issue there, when you go back to Psalm 95, was ingratitude. Ingratitude for the way in which God does bless and the things that God does do. When we turn into that state of ingratitude, we find there is a great gulf between us and God. And here we find mankind as a group has done that. They have turned away from God. They did not praise God. They did not give thanks. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 100. Here is a place where this is the entering into the gates with thanksgiving passage. And in Psalm 100, it reflects what man ought to do, which is exactly what mankind didn't do when they looked at God. In Psalm 100, let me suggest three things that should reflect in our as we give thanks to God. Sometimes when we give thanks to God, it's something, it sounds almost like, "Dear Aunt Mary, thank you for the birthday present you gave me." That type of thanksgiving. The thanksgiving that we are exhorted to give to God is something much more than, "Dear Aunt Mary, thank you for the birthday present." "Dear God, thank you for the food that we have." Notice the tone of it. Sometimes it's not what is done, it's the way in which it is done. So let me give you three characteristics here. Joy in verses 1 and 2. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." There's a joy, there's an exuberance as we look at all the works of God that He has done on the behalf of man. Man chose not to do that. Now, not only is there joy, there's submission. Watch verse 3. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Notice how that verse begins. "Know that the Lord, He is God." Doesn't that sound like what we have right here in this verse? They didn't glorify God as God. Here it says, "Know that the Lord, He is God." Exactly. And this one, "We are the sheep of His pasture." That means He is providing for us. That's what it's all about. He has made provision. He takes care of us. All man, when you look at how exact everything is, so that there is an atmosphere, the right air to breathe, the topsoil so that we can have vegetation, and so the animals can eat vegetation so we can have meat to eat. All of these provisions that God has made for us, exactly, we are the sheep of His pasture. This world is God's pasture. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. And even when you feed your dog, he wags his tail. How much more should man, with all of his rational thinking, thank God? You know, it's good once in a while to wag our tails. Just thank you, God. So often we can get all focused on our problems and our trials and things that aren't going the way we planned. But we really have a lot that we can thank God for. And we need to keep on doing that. And as we thank God in that way, we are submitting ourselves to Him. And so that's what we want to do. Okay. One other thing. That all leads. This kind of thanksgiving isn't just thank you, Lord, for the food. It is praise. You understand the difference in that? Praise exalts. Praise lifts up. Praise reaches up. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generations. It's Thanksgiving. Now, what we find here is that man didn't do that. Okay, man didn't glorify God as God. Man was not thankful. What did man do? That's the issue before us this morning. What did man do? Let's watch the devolution. Boom, 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 boom. They became, as it says, futile in their thoughts. What does it mean to be futile? Futile is one of the very sad words in Scripture. It's one of the saddest. What is it to be futile? It's to be empty. It's to be worthless. It's to be vain. Turn with me, and we're going to do a quickie on futility, because it's important to see where man has come in his thinking as a result of rejecting God. Would you turn with me, if you can find it, to Ecclesiastes? It's not hard to find. It's right after Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And come with me to chapter 12. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is futility of thought. The very expression, it's a word here in our text. The theme, as you know, Solomon introduces it in verse 2 of chapter 1, where he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's not talking about vain like someone looking in the mirror. Because sometimes when we think of vanity, in fact, they call those little dressers that women sit at with the mirrors, a vanity. Well, that may be empty and worthless, but that's not what we're talking about here. This kind of vanity is the kind of vanity that's just empty. Someone has paraphrased that verse, soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles. You know, there's just nothing to it. Life apart from God is insignificant and meaningless. Now, I want to, first of all, get the vantage point, and it's important in the book of Ecclesiastes that you get the vantage point that Solomon is writing from. He is writing from at the time in his life when he has gotten old, perhaps close to death's door. And it is from that perspective that we look at what is futile, what is vanity. In fact, look at this description here in chapter 12. See, he's addressing the youth. So here you can kind of figure out where you are on the spectrum. You can be youth, and you're going to look at this in one way, or we don't have anyone here that's really as old as it's talking about here, but, you know, you can see it on the horizon, you know. And so someplace in that perspective, either the message here is if you're young, look at life as though you were old, because then you will have a better perspective on it. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. I'm in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, because he's anticipating the time when they are. And this is probably a figurative expression of mental deterioration as we get old. You know, they say about the time the face clears up, the mind goes. You know, and so it's we're talking about that kind of thing where the thinking is not clear. It's faded. The light of knowledge, the light is beginning to dim. We can't remember anymore. Okay? And the clouds do not return after the rain. Another very figurative expression, probably describing the cycle of life. You know how little babies, there are probably only three things that really go on in their lives. They eat, they sleep, and they go to the bathroom. Okay? There is another time in life at the other end when that's about all that's left. If you've taken care of aging parents, you know the reality of that. I mean, it gets to the point that that's all that's left. The thinking processes have gone. Senility has set in. They're not out having fun anymore. They're just surviving from day to day. In the days when the keepers of the house trembled. Perhaps the hands and the arms, that which you know, brings things to it, and perhaps the legs, you know, you get to the point where the knees buckle and the belt doesn't, you know, I mean, it's that kind of thing, you know, we're just, we're into the, and the strong men bow down. When the grinders cease because they're losing their teeth. Now today, you know, we have dentures and we're able to compensate for that a little bit. And those that look through the windows grow dim the eyes are not, you know, vision is not as good. You know, we hold these further and further away and we walk around like this when we read. When the doors are shut in the streets, and something that has to do with when the teeth are falling out and the lips, you know, like you see grannies in the Okies, out of the hill, you know, today we've got dentures and all, so, you know, not all go the way like this, you know, the doors are shut, you know. When one rises at the sound of a bird, you know, they say, boy, those birds are noisy in the morning, you know, I mean, they just wake me up, you know. The daughters of music are brought low. The ears are not, you just are not hearing as well. They're afraid of height and of terrors in the way. Oh, you know, boy, I don't know. I gotta watch where I step. I might fall. When the almond tree blossoms, now almond tree blossoms are white. And some of us have, you know, almond tree hairdos. The grasshopper is a burden. You know, the grasshopper can't get around. He just kind of drags. You know, when the weather starts getting cold, and that's just kind of the way we just kind of drag. And desire fails. It's probably talking about sexual desire. And so, for man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Okay, this is the perspective. We look at life from when we are like that. And some of us are on the way. We're not there yet, but we can see it coming. You know, some of us think about it every little while that, yes, that is going to come. Now come back with me to chapter 2. Because in this book we read over and over, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All is vexation of life. Everything under the sun is vanity of vanity and vexation of life. And the things while we are younger that we think are really going to count, when we get to that point, where they're putting diapers on us, it's just not that important anymore. All is futile. Notice here in, well, let's start in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Hard work. You know, some people, they just work and work and work. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Here are people, they get up in the morning and they work long hours and they work so hard and they're all tied up in knots because they're just trying to make it. They're trying to make a success. They're trying to get more. And when you're in bed and they're changing your diaper and you know you have days left, does it matter anymore? It's vanity. All is vanity. Getting knowledge, verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me and in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that all this is also grasping for the wind. Can you get hold of the wind? For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of knowledge, just to know. When it's all said and done, you're going to forget it when you get to that point at the end there. When they're changing your diaper, you won't remember all these philosophers that you had studied and all the works that you had done and all the degrees that you had attained. So what? And pleasure. Chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. And how do I lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the day of their lives? So pleasure, living for a good time, getting together with the boys, having something to drink, having laughter and mirth and doing all this thing. When they're changing your diaper. And you can't even remember that you'd done that stuff. It's vanity. It's empty. There's nothing to it. The acquiring of possessions. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit in them. It is all futile. It is all empty. All of this acquiring of things. And while they're, changing your diaper, the kids are fighting for your stuff. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is vexation under the sun. The study of philosophy. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw the wisdom, that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also was vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. No matter how much wisdom you have, when they're changing your diaper, the one in the nursing home in this bed who was the wisest of men, the professor in the university, and he had acquired so much knowledge and understanding, and the one who was the simpleton who never did anything with anything, he just sat and watched TV all the time and did nothing. At that point, they're in the same spot. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. All is vexation under the sun. And so his summary of life. Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all the labor in which I toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You work so hard, you acquire so much, someone else is going to get it. You're not going to keep it. It's the way it is. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. You watch people who work so hard and they have get it all together and their kids spend it and go through it in a short time. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for all the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his works burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. It's futile. And the word here is that when it is all done, when we are at the date of in time where they're planning our funeral and they're figuring out which doctor, or should we take you off, should they take me off life support? What matters at that point? It's all vanity. But let's come to the very end of the book. The very end. Right after he describes it, what it is to be the old man. The last two verses of the book. let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The contrast to the vanity of life is walking in the fear of God. The fear of God glorifies God as God. The fear of God begins to put a person into a position where they know what real life is. Because there is that which will last eternally. And there are those works that have eternal dividends. There are those works which have God's well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what matters. And that's what mankind has turned away from. Let's come back to Romans. We have another step. We find that their hearts have become hardened. It says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Foolish, to be foolish means to be senseless. You know, my father, my dad, probably one of the best compliments he would pay any person was to say, that person has good sense. I mean, that's... And very rarely would he say the other, but I can remember on a couple of occasions when he would say, that person doesn't have good sense. Now, that... And here we're talking about at the core of man's being that he has good sense. That is, he is responding to this God. He's glorifying Him. He's thankful to Him. He is doing those works that God has called him to do. But here, this person, it says their foolish heart. And what is the heart? The heart is the core of man's being. Now, sometimes I hear, we have this expression, and I kind of tense up whenever I hear it, because it's not a good expression. You hear someone say, I don't want something for my head, I want something for my heart. And usually what is meant by that is, I don't want something that affects my mind. I want to feel, because they are using heart there in the sense, I want to feel something. And they equate spirituality with feelings. You know, that's a song. Feelings, you know. I mean, but it's not spirituality. It's not spirituality. And some, you know, I don't feel close to the Lord. You know, I mean, it's all in this feeling. But the heart is at the core of man's being. It may include a little of the feeling. There's a passage or two where you could get the heart, which may have a feeling thing. In the Old Testament, heart is almost strictly mental. And it is also volitional. It is talking about the core of the whole man. Deep down in the inner core of man, for these who have not glorified God, who have not responded to the knowledge they have of God, we find the light has been turned off. That's what's happened. At the core of their being, Here, those who have made the choice to not respond to God ultimately come to the place where they can't respond to God because their foolish, senseless heart is hard, it's unresponsive, it's dark. And it is there that we find man, and he begins to go astray. Let's finish this morning by looking at Ephesians 4, which describes this. The darkening of the heart. In Ephesians 4:17, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Now, does that sound familiar this morning? How do the Gentiles walk? They walk seeking other things as substitutes for God. They want to fill the empty places of their lives with soap bubbles, nothing of substance, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, cut off from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Notice that description there of the heart, the blindness. Actually, blindness here is a medical term, and it's not just because when we think of blindness, we think of vision. Blindness here, the word has the idea of becoming petrified, becoming hard, become calloused. The hardness of the heart towards God, which cannot receive from God. And what happens then? Who being past feeling, see that blindness there, that petrification means that they are senseless. Here we're taking senseless. They're related. They don't have a moral compass because they cannot experience what God has. And what do? Past feeling, they give themselves over to lewdness. The Greek term there, oselgeia, which means they're going to do what they're going to do and they don't care who knows it. They come out of the closet with whatever their sin is because they want to do that sin so badly. They're desperate to sin, and that's what they do. And to work all on cleanness with greediness. This describes an unabashed grasping. They will step on people. They will hurt people to get what they want. That's what happens when man rejects God. He doesn't respond to that knowledge of God that there is. He's not acknowledging and glorifying God. He's not thankful, but he has turned away and he has chosen, as it says in verse 18, to suppress, to put down the knowledge of God. To, out of his prejudice, he is prejudiced against God. He has decided, there is no God, there can be no God, I am not responsible to God, so I do whatever I choose. And at the end, the experience of that person is vanity of vanities. Every place that I've looked for pleasure, every place that I've looked for knowledge, every place that I've looked for security, it doesn't matter. I have nothing. I am going into a black eternity. without hope, without God, with nothing to hang on to. It's sad. But this is the state of man who turns away from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be a people of hope. We always want to be thankful. We always want to be grateful. We want to praise you. You are so good to us. We just thank you. We just adore you. We worship you today. And we want to follow you all the days of our life. And may we go out from life with joy, with an anticipation of an eternity with you. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.